Well, please open your Bibles at the book of Zephaniah that we looked at or we read from a few moments ago. I want to begin by giving you a brief overview of the book, and then I want to focus on the final part, those chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, and finish, if you like, on the good news instead of the bad news. I'm sure you've worked out by now that the minor prophets tend to major on God's judgment, and Zephaniah is no exception. The overall theme of the book is the day of the Lord, and that phrase appears in the region of 20 times in the three chapters that we have. And Zephaniah paints a clearer picture of judgment than any other prophet. Someone has described him as the prophet of global judgment. But who was he? Well, we're told in verse 1, we're told quite a bit actually about his family tree. We're told the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Basically, Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, and he was the cousin of King Josiah. For that reason, he was most likely born in Jerusalem, as he was clearly of royal blood. His name means the Lord hides, or the one whom the Lord hides. And he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, prior to the time of reform and revival that came when the book of God's law was rediscovered in the temple, and that led to the cleansing of the temple and the people returning in faithfulness to God. Some suggest that it was Zephaniah's warning here of impending judgment that prompted that revival, that prompted that return to the Lord in Josiah's day. The message of the book can be divided into two parts. From chapter 1 and verse 2 to chapter 3 and verse 8, the message is one of total, devastating, universal, divine judgment. And we read that from those particular verses. And although Zephaniah's primary concern and ministry is directed to Judah and Jerusalem, his warnings also extended to the surrounding nations and the superpowers of the day, Assyria and Ethiopia. So if you like, Zephaniah prophesied international and global judgment. He was more than a visionary who described the future judgment than a reformer who called the people to repent and turn to God. Although in chapter 2 in verse 3 there is one brief call for repentance. So if you like, we can summarize Zephaniah's ministry of that of warning of dire results rather than calling for repentance. And then from verse 9 of chapter 3, the message is one of hope, of future hope. From the ruins of Judah's destruction, Zephaniah expects a remnant of God's chosen people to survive. So there's a brighter future in view. God's judgment won't be the last word, because despite God's anger against sin and evil, God's mercy will ultimately triumph, because God will eventually renew and restore his people in his love. And that leads us to those beautiful words that we have in Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, where Zephaniah says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And it's that verse and the theme of this final portion of the book that explains the title I've given the sermon. The title, the song, or the love song of our warrior king. So the book, you see, is intense in describing the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God against sin and unrighteousness, but it's also intense in describing the depths of God's love. So what we're going to do this evening, really, is to consider together, as the Apostle Paul put it, the severity and the kindness of God. Those two things go together. So let's look now at chapter 3, verses 9 and 20, and let's focus on this song, or the singing of the king. I'm sure you're familiar with the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Have you ever had that said to you? I'm sure you have. And we know what that's like, don't we? There's that intensity of feeling that we experience when we're separated from someone or something that we love. and we realize just how much we do love that person, or we do love that thing. I remember being away on a field trip in the Netherlands a little more than a year after Karen and I got married. Karen was expecting Daniel. And there I was in Amsterdam and The Hague and all of these kinds of things. And in those days, which was a mere, 27 years ago, you know, we didn't have Skype and we didn't have FaceTime. And I managed a couple of phone calls, but I really missed her. I really missed her. And you know that conversation you sometimes have if you're married? A wife will say, "Do you remember such and such a thing?" And you'll go, if you're like me, "Oh, no, I don't remember that." I usually remember things that focus around food and various other things. But one thing I do remember is the evening that I arrived back from Amsterdam. I'd been away for less than a week. And I still have a vision in my mind of Karen on that evening as I walked through the door. I missed her so much. She's going to slap me afterwards for sharing that with you. No, we don't do that. That's not good. That's not good. Now, for you, it mightn't be a wife or a husband. But all of us know what it's like to miss a family member or to miss a good friend. Mightn't even be a person. It might be a much-loved pet. It might be being unable to do that much-loved hobby or pastime because the knees won't manage it anymore. There's any number of things that we can miss. And when we miss something, it's an indication of how much we love it, isn't it? When we miss someone, it's an indication of how much we love them. Now, with that thought in your mind, when was the last time that you thought to yourself, "I miss Jesus. I miss the Lord's presence"? When was the last time that you longed to spend quality time with Jesus? Do you get excited about gathering in church with God's people to worship Him? Remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4? He said, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So Jesus, as the head of the church, as the one who gave Himself for His people, says to His people in Ephesus, "Your love's growing cold towards me. You've left your first love." So as we come to this unfamiliar prophecy, I want to ask you a very personal question. How would you describe your spiritual health this evening? Is following Jesus for you dull duty, or is it joyful delight? Now, if it's the former, I can respond in a couple of ways to you. I can say to you, you need to know and understand that you are commanded in the Word of God to love Him. So do it. But I don't think that would work. And that's not what I'm inclined to do. The second approach is this. Reflect with me on the love of Jesus as we see it in Zephaniah chapter 3. Because what I want to do this evening is help you to understand how wide, how high, how long, how deep is the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. So that when you understand that more, when you're persuaded of that, obeying the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength becomes your natural response. You see, if you're persuaded of God's love for you, you will not be complacent about your love for Him. You'll not settle for missing Him. You'll want more of Him. You know, commenting on Zephaniah chapter 3, John Calvin gives several reasons why we aren't persuaded of the love of God. He says, first of all, we can be prone to unbelief. We can look at the promises of Scripture and the pictures of God in Scripture, and we can sort of say, "Well, I'm not really sure that I believe that's true." He said, secondly, Satan will try to deceive us. And we were thinking about this morning, weren't we? He tries to deceive us into saying, "Oh, you're too bad. God won't love you. That doesn't apply to you. It applies to other people." And then finally, Calvin suggests that Christians in his day had the same problem that Christians in our day have. They get distracted from the Word of God. He says that when we get distracted from God's Word, then we're no longer persuaded of God's love for us. When God's Word isn't central to our lives, we can become complacent about God's amazing love, and our love wanes. Sometimes, quite simply, because we just forget how much God loves us. So what I want us to do is focus on this passage and understand the depth of that love. And I want us to major on verses 14 through to 17, where Zephaniah gives us this portrait of our singing, loving warrior king. I say he's the warrior king because he's the one that enacts the judgment that we have at the beginning of the book. But what we're focusing on is his love. And if you see this picture clearly, my prayer is that your joy in Jesus Christ will be renewed. So let's read these verses, and then I want to highlight three things for you. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We're going to try and unpack some of the truths here. But the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is a king who is mighty to save. Jesus is a king who is mighty to save. Zephaniah's ministry, as we've seen, took place in Judah during the reign of King Josiah. Probably as a child, Zephaniah grew up amid the apostasy, the turning away from God of the previous two kings of Judah, Manasseh and Amon. They led the people back to idolatry and child sacrifice and all manner of terrible things. But during the reign of King Josiah, about 620 BC, the Bible tells us that the book of the law was rediscovered. Probably the book of Deuteronomy. It had gathered dust in the temple, been hidden away. And as Josiah heard God's word read, he repented. And he led the nation back to God. And Zephaniah surely played his part with Josiah in calling God's people back to covenant faithfulness with their Lord. Now the thing is this, compared to his predecessors, Josiah was a great king. The Bible says he was the last righteous king. But all his good work, all his reforms in the Lord's name didn't last. He wasn't able to completely eradicate rebellion in the people's hearts. The deep-rooted idolatry that was there, the complacency among the people of Judah. And sadly, both of his sons who ruled after him went back to the idolatries of Manasseh and so on. So in less than a generation after Josiah and Zephaniah, Judah, like the northern kingdom Israel, received the condemnation for breaking covenant with God. She was conquered by her enemies. She was removed from her land to exile in Babylon. The temple was destroyed, leveled to the ground. The royal line of David came to a sad end. The people of Judah, you see, knew all too well about the weakness and the frailty of their human kings. In the end, it all ended in such disappointment, failure after failure. But here, in Zephaniah chapter 3, we're given a picture of a king who brings salvation and restoration and redemption to the people of God. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, what's the message here? It's that God will redeem and will restore his people, and he's going to do it through a king. But not just any king. Who is this king? Well, look with me. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Now, notice that Lord there is all in capitals. That's one of the ways that English translators let us know that the Hebrew word they're translating is the word Yahweh. We have one English word for Lord. In Hebrew, there are two. Yahweh and Adonai. And the word here is Yahweh. So Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the name that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. You remember that occasion? God calls Moses to go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses says to God, "Well, why should Pharaoh listen to me? What am I going to say if he says, 'Who sent you?'" And God says, "Tell him Yahweh, I am, has sent you. Tell him Yahweh has sent you." And then, of course, Yahweh delivered his people Israel, Abraham's descendants, from slavery in Egypt. So we see Yahweh with a strong arm delivering his people from this tyrant Pharaoh. Now, Alec Mateer, who I mentioned by name because he's an Ulster man, in his commentary, he points out that, he says this, in Exodus, we see that there are two sides to the name Yahweh. For Israel, the name Yahweh means salvation. But for Egypt, it means judgment. And he goes on to explain, he is by nature a God of holy wrath and a God of holy hope. And these are inseparable components of his deity. So you see, King Yahweh's sovereign rule is terrifying to his enemies, but that isn't the only way that God exercises his sovereign rule. Here at the end of Zephaniah, we see that God exercises his sovereign rule in grace. It's a gracious rule. Beginning at verse 15, it says, he has taken away the judgments against you. So it's important that we remember that God hasn't had a personality change here. He hasn't decided at the end of the book, look, sin doesn't matter to me anymore. I'm just going to overlook it and be a nicer, kinder, gentler God. That's not what's going on. No, the king will not and cannot overlook sin. His holiness won't allow it. And that means that the debt of sin owed to the king must be satisfied. But here Zephaniah tells us that it is the king himself who removes the judgment. It's the king who takes it away. And Zephaniah doesn't tell us much more than that. All he knows is that one day there will be a king who will take away the judgments against God's people. No further explanation given. And if we're honest, unlike some of the other prophets, it's hard to see the Messiah here, isn't it? It's not immediately apparent in a first reading of the chapter. Well, where Zephaniah leaves off, I think Isaiah and the Apostle John both help us. Both help us to understand how there can be a king who is holy, but also gracious, who takes away the judgments of God against his people. Remember, Zephaniah is writing after Isaiah's prophecy, particularly that prophecy that we know so well from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we learn that Messiah sits on the throne of David. What does that mean? It means he's a king. And how is he described? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as we look at Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, the start of that verse, we're told, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So what's Zephaniah doing? Well, he's echoing Isaiah's announcement that the Messiah will be the mighty God. The mighty one, the mighty Savior. So Isaiah helps us understand, you see, how this king will take away those judgments. He will do it as Messiah, God's anointed son. But the Apostle John takes us a little bit further. John, looking back at Zephaniah's prophecy, if you turn with me to John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, there John records the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're a week away from his crucifixion. He arrives in the city. He's welcomed amid fanfare with praise and crowds gathering, declaring him to be what? The King of Israel. And in John 12, verses 14 and 15, John tells us, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, that particular quote brings together two different passages from the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, and verse 9, which says, "Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. But the first part that John mentions, "fear not," isn't found in Zechariah. It's found here in Zephaniah 3 in verse 16. So look with that with me again at that verse. "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Fear not, O Zion." And John goes on to explain in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus had been glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You see, the Apostle John is telling us that Jesus is the King Yahweh, the King Yahweh that Zephaniah spoke of. So how then does this King, King Jesus, take away our judgment? Well, you know the answer, don't you? He bore it on the cross. Looking back to Calvary, we can better understand that Zephaniah isn't talking about two different gods, one of wrath and one of mercy. But we look at the cross and we see that the holiness and the love of God meet as Jesus, the Son of God, bears the wrath of God against our sins. So Romans 3:26, Paul says, "Therefore God is just and the justifier." And John tells us more clearly than what Isaiah and Zephaniah are pointing forward to, that it's only the God-man, it's only Jesus, the Son of God, who can be the King, who can fulfill the promises of salvation. Only Jesus can fulfill those promises of salvation. So mindful of the coming day of the Lord's judgment, which is still a future event, let me ask you this. Are you trusting in Jesus to take away your judgment? All of us face the judgment of God for our sin. But is Jesus taking your judgment away? He is the King who is mighty to save. That's wonderful news. Have you received his forgiveness? Have you sought to lay the burden of your sin on Jesus' shoulders so that he may pay the price for you? If you don't do that, you will face the anger and wrath of God, utterly unrestrained. And there is no picture in Scripture that comes close to how terrible that will be. So remember that Jesus, your King, is mighty to save. But then see this, Jesus is a King whose love is unmatched. Look with me at verse 17. "The Lord your God's in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So the Lord is a King whose love is unmatched. You see, the Lord saves not because it's his duty, but because it's his delight. Jesus is not reluctant to save anyone. It's important that we get that sometimes as Christians. You know, we present a Jesus who's grudgingly going to forgive people and welcome them into his kingdom. For Jesus, for God, for this King, it's not a duty, it's a delight to save. That's why one writer calls Zephaniah 3:17 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. The last three lines of verse 17 are really a poem of personal love. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Back in verse 14, it's the people of God who are told to rejoice in the Lord, who are told to sing, who are told to exalt him. Now the tables are turned. And it's the King who's doing the rejoicing. And who's he rejoicing in? His people. So as the Lord is the source of joy for his people, in this short poem, we see that the King finds joy in his people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? It means that Jesus, your mighty King, your mighty Redeemer, delights in you. He takes joy in the redeemed. Now think about how this would have stunned the early readers of Zephaniah. They knew that they were unfaithful people. They knew that they'd broken covenant with the Lord. They knew that they'd been promiscuous. They'd mingled the worship of God with idolatry. And eventually their adultery against the Lord would end up in their exile. And here is Zephaniah pointing them to a hope and a promise that as an undeserving people, they will become a bride to this glorious bridegroom. That's amazing, isn't it? Such love. But then we read this. He will quiet you by his love. Now, what does that mean? Well, typically in the Old Testament, when the love of God's referred to, it's the Hebrew word that you're familiar with, hesed, which speaks about God's covenant love, his unfailing love, his steadfast love. But the word used here is a different Hebrew word for love. It's the word ahava. And the best example of ahava love is the love story between Jacob and Rachel that you find in Genesis chapter 29. You remember the story. Jacob sets eyes on Rachel. Immediately he falls in love with her from the very first moment. And so in love is he that he works 7 years hard labor so that he can take her hand in marriage. And at the end of those 7 years, listen to what Genesis 29:20 says. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That's because of the ahava love he had for her. Now you see, Zephaniah is telling us that this is the kind of love that the Lord has for you if you're a Christian. Consider the ahava of King Jesus. 7 years of hard labor? That's absolutely nothing. He left his throne in glory. He became a helpless infant. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Why? Because of his passionate love for his people. His passionate love for you, his child. But you know, the verse also says that we're quieted by his love. What does that mean? Well, without going into all the grammar, I understand that it's not us who's quieted, it's God who's quieted. It's a picture here of God being absorbed in and contemplating his love for us, his love for his people. It tells us that God is contemplating and thinking over and over again how much he loves us. That's just amazing, isn't it? Because we are sinners. Yet still in Jesus, we are the objects of such a powerful, faithful, steady, unchanging love. It's one thing for the transcendent God to delight in his creation. We can get that. We can understand that. We look out there and we're awed by the creation. But to have this all-absorbing love for redeemed sinners, that just blows your mind, doesn't it? That's just staggering. You see, if you're a Christian tonight, it doesn't matter what your relationship status on Facebook says. There is a love for you that is unmatched. If your marriage isn't everything that you hoped it would be, there is a love for you that is unmatched. Maybe you have lost the love of your life and you feel incapable of picking up the pieces and moving on. There is a love for you that is unmatched, that will never dim or fade or change. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're wondering if you'll ever meet the one. There is a love for you that is unmatched. Maybe close friends have betrayed you, let you down, you're feeling alone. There is a love for you that is unmatched. King Jesus has that love for you. Now you might think, Wes, this all sounds very, very modern. You know, very touchy-feely, very huggy like these Celtic Ulster men. Well, let me quote you Matthew Henry. I don't think he was a huggy, romantic Ulster man. I don't think he was Doer either, but, you know, Matthew Henry, how did he put it? God doesn't just love you. He loves to love you. That's Matthew Henry, an Englishman, who said that. What more emphasis do you need? When we think about the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and verse 8, God showed his love for us in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His passionate love for Christians existed for us before we became Christians. Before you had any desire to know God, he demonstrated his love for you. And then John again, 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, which is why we say the cross is the ultimate display of God's love. So the ultimate proof that God loves you is not in your current circumstances. It is seeing the love of Jesus displayed on the cross. So don't look at your trials, don't look at your troubles and the tragedies of this life and question the love of God. Don't do that. Instead, look to the cross of King Jesus and know and understand the depth of his love for you. And that leads me to my third and final point. Jesus is a king whose kingdom is present and yet to come. You can tell that I prepared both these sermons on the same day. God loves you now, and that's truly mind-blowing, but the best is yet to come. A fuller experience of God's love awaits you in the future. Zephaniah's prophecy of salvation, you see, goes beyond Israel's future release from exile. I think ultimately he's pointing us to the new heavens and the new earth. The one commentator put it like this: God created with his word, and he will recreate with singing. Isn't that a lovely picture? A lovely phrase? God created with his word, and he will recreate with singing. But you see, the fullness of King Jesus' reign is yet to come, as we were seeing this morning. There is this tension in being part of God's kingdom of grace and love now, and yet waiting for the consummation of that kingdom, the coming of the King in glory. And at this point, now, today, in this life now, in Zephaniah 3:14 and 3:16, he instructs us how we're to live as we await the return of the King. Look with me first of all at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. How are we to live now? Well, as we're looking forward to the one who loves us more than anyone else, as we're longing for his to return, we're to be a people of exuberant praise. Now, that isn't about music. It's not about music style. It's not about hyping it up. It's not about turning up the volume to the max. It means rejoicing in the Lord Jesus from the heart. That's what it means. And where does that come from? Where's the motive for that kind of praise? Well, it's being persuaded of the depths of God's love for you. It's delighting in the fact that the King has taken the place of a rebel like you and borne the penalty in your place. So in the midst of the battlefield that is life in this world, we are to be a people of exuberant praise, knowing that the conquering King who loves us is coming back. And then one final thing. We're to be fearless in our service of the King. Look at verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak." What does that mean? Well, weak hands in the Bible usually represent a neglect of duty, a neglect of service. So what's happening here is Zephaniah is calling God's people into the service of this King. And how do we go about that service? We serve like the King. He's the reigning King who's redeemed us and taken away our judgments. Therefore, we boldly join him in his mission. And we serve like him, motivated like him by love for the lost. The Apostle John said it like this: we love because he first loved us. So laying down our lives for others until the King returns, and rejoicing always in his great love for us, are the marks of a child of God. So Zephaniah, I present to you as the love song of our warrior King Jesus. And as we finish, I ask you, do you love him? Do you miss him? Do you really understand how much he loves you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that through the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit, the truths of your word would find a place deep in each of our hearts, that each and every one of us here would be deeply persuaded of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, and that we would be enabled, therefore, to love him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, that we would give him the glory, that we would love and serve him as he has loved and served us. So help us to do this, we pray, for his sake and glory. Amen.